Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with prayer. Lord, we admit that we are helpless without you this morning. We pray that you can refresh us through your word, and we come to you with our burdens, with our stresses of life, and we need some relief from you. So, Lord, help us take every word that we read seriously, and we pray, Lord, for your Holy Spirit's illumination for us this morning. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just last week, I was teaching some of the middle school kids that we have here at the community center. I was teaching them some new vocabulary words, and some of the vocabulary words were new and some were old. And so we came across one of these vocabulary words, and it was reject. It was a pretty common word that most of them probably knew. But I asked one of the kids if they could explain to me what the word reject means. So she's a very smart student, and she thought for a second, and she was like, I don't know how to explain it. So she just said, reject, it means this. And so all the other students started laughing at her because she was a very smart person, but she couldn't seem to explain a very simple concept. A lot of us sort of take these vocabulary words for granted. For example, if you know computers very well, you sort of immediately know what RAM is, or a CPU, or the terms like bandwidth. People who don't know those terms as well may not know the exact meaning, but if you're in the field, if you know something very well, then you sort of take all these terms for granted. Or if you're a teacher, you may throw terms around like learning styles around very easily. Or if you're in business, you might talk about sunk costs or cost-benefit analysis. All these words that you take for granted because when you're in a certain area, you work with a certain vocabulary and you assume everyone knows what you're talking about. So what does that mean when we're talking about Christianity? What are some of the terms that we use that we take for granted and that we assume other people know what we're talking about when actually it might be a little more difficult and hard to define? So we throw terms around like sin, faith, redemption. We might talk about spiritual warfare, the Trinity, all these terms that if we go outside of the walls of the church, a lot of people are just scratching their heads and saying, what are you guys talking about? You guys are talking Christianese. So one of those words also might be salvation. What does this word salvation mean? We use that term in various different ways in church, but we're going to look at a passage this morning that talks about salvation. So if you would turn with me to Philippians 2, we're going to be reading from Philippians 2, verses 2 through 12 through 18. Again, that's Philippians 2, verses 12 through 18. The subtitle is Shining as Stars. It says, therefore, my friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may labor for nothing, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. So this is one of many passages that we find in the Bible that talks about salvation. And if you follow the word salvation throughout the Bible, you actually see that it's used in different tenses. There's different ways that the word salvation is used. For example, in Ephesians 2:8, this is a very common verse about salvation. It says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. So if you sort of remember your English grammar, this tense is past perfect, or just in general, this is the past tense, right? The Bible is using this word salvation in terms of the past. Sometimes we might use this tense of salvation when we talk in church, we might say, you know, at the latest coffee house, how many people got saved? Or we'll say, oh, did you hear how many people got saved at that conference? We're using this term salvation in the past tense. Another verse in the Bible that uses salvation in the past tense is Romans 8:24, which says, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? So again, for in this hope we were saved. Again, salvation in the past tense. So these verses point to the fact that in one sense, salvation is already accomplished for us. It's already done. But if we look at some other verses, we see that salvation can also be used in another tense. Romans 13:11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. Salvation is nearer, obviously implying that salvation is not completely here yet. So in one sense, again, we see salvation in the past tense, but we also see salvation in the future tense. Another verse also in the same letter to the Romans says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So again, we see this difference. Salvation in the past tense and also salvation in the future tense, all coming from our one Bible. So obviously, these verses point to that, in a sense, salvation is not completely ours yet. It's a future gift, something that's coming in the future. It's a hope that we will, as Christians, be spared from the wrath of God when Christ returns. But finally, salvation is also used in the present tense. In 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Being saved is obviously in the present tense. It's something that is occurring right now. And then finally, our passage this morning, Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So we see salvation is being used in all three tenses. It's used in the past tense, as in it's already done. It's also being used in the future tense, as in it will occur. But interestingly, it's also being used in the present tense, and that's the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning. So salvation entails is a progression of our Christ-likeness in the present. But if Paul is saying here, as he is writing to the Philippians, that we have to work out our salvation, it might raise a couple of questions in our own minds. A lot of us may have learned that salvation is not by works, right? We always say salvation is by grace alone. So what does Paul mean when he's saying we need to work at it? If we need to work at it, is he saying that salvation is by works? Because that would seem to contradict a lot of other scripture that we find in the Bible. So if he's saying that, I mean, you might think, okay, well, how many Bible studies do I have to go to? How many sermons do I have to listen to? How many times a day do we have to pray in order for us to work out our salvation? It seems to put a burden on us, a burden that we thought should have been lifted when Christ died for us. But we read, actually, in the next verse, if you look on with me in verse 13, it gives us the ground for which we're able to work. And it says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So what does that mean? Is that the very first thing that God tells us in working out our salvation is that it is God who works in us. And specifically, it is God who gives us the desire to obey him. It is God who gives us the desire to obey him. So we are naturally born with a tendency to want to forget God. That's what we call sin. We have this orientation in our lives that is self-centered, that wants to run away from God as much as we can. And so when we talk about God's grace, the first thing that we want to talk about is the fact that God changes our desires and orients us and our lives toward him. So if you think more generally, why do we decide to do the things that we do in our lives? I would contend that the reason that we do anything in life is that we always choose what we most desire at any particular time. So for example, let's say we are going out to lunch. We have a couple of different options here in Chinatown. Maybe you guys want a Vietnamese sandwich. Maybe you guys want chicken and broccoli over rice. Or maybe you guys want some dumplings. Okay, so the question is, why do you do what you do? Why are you going to make that decision to choose, let's say, a Vietnamese sandwich after service? Why? Because at that moment in time when you choose what you most desire. So maybe you want to choose dumplings and it's about at this level. And maybe the chicken and broccoli is at this level. But if you choose the Vietnamese sandwich, I guarantee you that you want to choose that the most. So there are always conflicting desires in our hearts, but we always choose what we most desire. And so when we are born, we are never born with a desire or the highest desire with a wanting to please God and a wanting to be with God. Or for example, let's say you're coming to and from New Jersey, again, Lincoln Tunnel or Holland Tunnel. You know, you may check Google Maps and you might try to decide which is the least amount of traffic, but that informs and influences your own desires because you could always choose the way that has the most traffic, but you wouldn't. Why? Because, again, it's all about our hearts. It's our hearts which choose what we most desire. And so what we find in Scripture is that we always choose what we most desire, and by nature, that's never God. So God in his grace, again in verse 13, is saying that he changes our desires, our biggest desires. Our biggest desire becomes God when he instills his grace in us. But secondly, he also changes our ability to act. So sometimes we know that we always want to desire something, but we don't always have the power or the ability to fulfill those desires. So for example, some of you may go to the gym. Okay, you might do some curls, you might do some chest presses, whatever you want to do at the gym. But there's always, you know, that heavier weight that you're building up to. And sometimes you can't pick up that weight. Maybe you're curling 20 pounds and you want to curl 30 pounds. That doesn't mean you can. Just because you want to do something doesn't mean you always get what you want. Or if you're cooking something and you see something on the Food Network, you really want to cook. It looks like it's really good. And you get all the ingredients together and for some reason, it just doesn't seem to taste as good as they make it sound out, as it sounds to you. So what's the case there? You want to do something, but you can't always carry it out. And so in verse 13, again, it says, "For it is God who works in you to will, that is to change your desires, and to act, that is the ability to fulfill those desires." So two things that God is changing in his grace, our desires and our ability to act on those desires. So with that grace in mind and with that changing, we realize that ultimately we work out our salvation, but only based on what God has already done in our lives. So it's not working for our salvation. We're not trying to earn our salvation because it is God who works in us first. And if God works first, then we can't claim any ownership or any merit on our part. But the scripture also tells us the means as to how we work out our salvation. So again, the next verse, verse 14, it says what? Do everything without complaining or arguing. So what does it mean when God says to do everything without complaining or arguing? That is exactly the means as to how we work out our salvation. So, and why is that the case? Because any complaining that we do in life is ultimately a complaint against God himself. So what does it say when we complain about our life circumstances? We're in actuality, we're saying to God, God, you're not really doing a great job in my life, right? If we're complaining about our job, God, you didn't really give me a good enough job. Or we're complaining about our family. God, why did you give me all these difficult family members? We're complaining about our family members, but ultimately we're complaining about God because God is in control of the universe and he gives us our family members. He gives us our jobs. He gives us all of these circumstances that shape and form our lives. So if all complaining is a complaint against God, then this is why Paul is saying that we need to do everything without complaining or arguing. So if you remember the scripture reading that Evan read for us this morning in Numbers 11, what was Israelites' problem? Why were they complaining? They were complaining because, what? They didn't like their menu. They didn't like the food that they were being given. They were getting manna every day, and what do they say? Oh, gosh, God, not manna again. Oh, yeah, remember that meat that we had in Egypt? That was free. Remember those cucumbers? Ooh, cucumbers. Okay, what were they complaining about? They're complaining about their menu. And what happened? It angers God. Why? Because God was giving them manna. God was giving them everything that they needed. Okay? If God was giving them manna, then guess what? They didn't need cucumbers. They didn't need meat. They didn't need fish. God was giving them exactly what they needed, but they were complaining about it. Now, the Greek word in verse 14, complaining, is gagamenon, which sounds a little weird, but it can also be translated grumbling. So it can also mean to do everything without grumbling. So some of you may know about the Mr. Men series. Mr. Grumble, what does he do? He wakes up every morning and he grumbles. Oh, the sun is out shining. Oh gosh, it's too hot out. Or it's snowing. Oh gosh, I hate shoveling snow. He grumbles all the time. And what is grumbling? Grumbling is the same thing as complaining, except you're doing it underneath your breath. You're saying, oh yes, dear, I'll take out the trash. Gosh, do it yourself. Or you're talking to your coworker and you say, and he wants you to update your report. You're like, oh yeah, I'll do it. Do it yourself. Right? We grumble. We say one thing and then we whisper underneath our breath and we actually mean another thing. And of course, God being God, hears our grumbling, hears our complaining, no matter how soft we whisper. He hears us, okay? He hears every complaining and every grumbling that we do. So, but then you might ask yourself, why is complaining and why is grumbling so important to God? Why does he care about these little whispers that we make? You know, we might think, oh, okay, maybe things like tithing or things like membership, you know, these more religious things that we do in church. Okay, God, he probably cares more about that than he cares about me complaining to my wife or you complaining to one of your other family members, right? That seems to be a little more important than complaining. I don't understand the difference. Well, if we read in verse 15, it says, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe. So, a lot of us talk about sharing our faith, and we're talking about evangelism. You want to see our coworkers, and we want to see our family members come to Christ. And we all wish that we were, you know, a little bit more well-spoken. We wish we were a little bit more articulate. We wish we had more arguments for Christianity. But you want to know a really effective way at witnessing to other people? You do everything without complaining. You live your life without complaining and being content in what God has given you. And when you live your life and you somehow have this joy in your life, that no matter what happens, all these good things, all these bad things happen, but when you are able to live your life, to be able to have this joy and be content, to be unswerving and unwavering in your commitment to God, in your desire to want to serve here at Grace Faith Church or wherever you may be, that will witness to the people around you. And that's why Paul says that you will shine like stars when you do everything. You do all things without complaining or without grumbling or without arguing. So if you want to witness to some of the community center kids or you want to witness to your boss, what does Paul say? He says to work out your salvation by doing everything without complaining or without grumbling. So instead of complaining, we have to fight for our contentment in God. It's not going to just happen on our own. We have to fight for our contentment instead of complaining. So we are instructed to do everything, meaning that we are supposed to do this at all times. So unfortunately, you can't just forget about this sermon when you wake up tomorrow morning. Because it says do everything. It says at all times. So obviously, most of us don't do most of our complaining on a Sunday, right? We do most of our complainings when we go home from church, when we have to take out the trash, when we have to clean up after pets. We do all these things when we're not in the confines of our church. We're doing these things at work. We're doing these things when we're home with our families, when our facades are down. Those are the times when we are called to do everything without complaining or without grumbling. So the question is, how do we sort of do that? How do we all of a sudden just stop complaining? Do we just sort of pent up all of our emotions and our frustrations and all of our desire to get out, you know, all of the difficult things that happen in our lives? What do we do with those? Well, of course, what I'm not saying is to be fake and to put on a happy smile and to come to church and to sort of fake it and pretend that you have a joy in life when you don't really have it. If you read the Psalms, there are numerous lament psalms, which is basically the psalmist crying out, spilling their guts and emotions and complaining, yes, complaining to God. But the question is, in the end, what gets the final word? Is it the complaint or is it a contentment in God? So the last verse that we'll look at is verse 16, right after. It says, as you hold on to the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ, that I did not run or labor for nothing. So it's telling us that holding on to Scripture is the only chance that we have at standing up against what life has to bring us. Okay, we're instructed to do everything without complaining or without arguing. And that seems really difficult. And in one sense, of course, we have to bring all of our problems to God, all of our complaints, all of our gripes. But in another sense, it's asking us to do this as we hold on to the word of life. That is, as we hold on to the promises of God in Scripture, we have at least a chance at being content in what God has for us. Now, that doesn't mean that if you go to as many Bible studies as you can, or that you memorize 150 verses of Scripture, or that you listen to 5 other sermons when you go home and you live your life during the week. That doesn't mean that just because you soak yourself in Scripture, that God will immediately bring a joy and a new contentment in your life. But I can guarantee you that if you stay away from the word of life, that if you just let it go, that God will not bring a spiritual renewal into your life. So while being soaked and holding on to the word of life doesn't guarantee any sort of revival or any sort of new spiritual life, that it is the necessary requirement for God to do that. It's completely necessary, although it doesn't guarantee that. And so it's saying to work out our salvation without complaining. In a sense, we will be shining like stars. We will be witnessing to other people, but only as we hold on to the word of life. Okay, there will be a lot of other temptations for us to hold on to. There's a lot of things that we can hold on to in our life, right? We can hold on to our parents. We can hold on to our children. We can hold on to money. We can hold on to soap operas on TV. We can hold on to a million other things that sort of ground us when difficult things happen in our lives. There's always things that we turn to. There's always things we hold on to. But Scripture is asking us and commanding us that the only way that we will be able to do what God asks us to do is if we hold on to what He has promised us, and that is the Word of Life. And the word of life resounds with this one statement. This one statement occurs time and time and time again. Jews in the Old Testament held on to what they considered the center of the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament. And they constantly recited this prayer, Deuteronomy 6:4. Deuteronomy 6:4, which says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Okay? Why is this verse so important to understanding the heart of Christianity? When the Bible was written, most other religions were polytheistic. Okay? So if you had a problem with the sun, what do? You take it to the sun god. If you have a problem with the moon, who do you take it to? You take it to the moon god. If you have a problem with the sea, who do you take it to? You take it to the sea god. And so what's so unique about Yahweh, about the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, is that there is only one God. What does that mean? It means that every single complaint that you make, you don't make it to another god. If you have a complaint about work, you don't take it to the work god. If you have a complaint about your family, you don't take it to the family god. The Bible is, the Christianity is monotheistic. There is only one God, and that means all of your complaints end up going to one God. There's only one complaint department, as it were, in the world. And the only complaint department is God himself. That's why Jews recited over and over and over and over again, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. If there's only one God who rules over everything, then there's only one God that it makes sense to complain to give your requests to. If there's only one God who rules over everything, then there's only one person you need to be telling your complaints to. There's only one person you need to be giving all of your requests to, and that is the God of the Bible. So, of course, there are a lot of things in life that we could complain about. We, again, could complain about things in our family. We could complain about a lot of, maybe we don't have enough money in our bank accounts. We don't have a lot of the happiness that we always wish that we wanted in our lives. But God says to give all of those complaints, all of those desires, all of the wants in your hearts only to one God. And so we are commanded to work out our salvation. Okay? The complaining and the grumbling is all related to our salvation, which we are instructed to work out in the present. In one sense, yes, our salvation is accomplished in the past. And yes, in one sense, our salvation will come. But at the same time, we are instructed to work out our salvation in the present. And the very means by which we work out our salvation in the present is by doing everything without complaining or arguing. And when we live our lives in work, in our family, no matter where we go, if we are able to do that, to be content and to be joyful in everything that we do, and do everything without complaining or arguing, we will shine like stars. We will witness to this crooked and depraved generation. We will witness to our family, to our friends, and to anybody that we're around. So let's close in prayer and ask the Lord to help us with this. Lord, we admit it's a struggle every day to not complain, and Lord, to be content in you alone. And Lord, we live in this sinful world which has a lot of pain and a lot of evil. It has death, Lord. But Lord, you have overcome the grave, and you have done what we could not do ourselves. So Lord, we ask that you change our hearts so that we can rest in the promises that you give us in your word of life, that we can rest knowing that you are sovereign over all of our circumstances, not just some of them, but all of them, Lord. And Lord, we acknowledge that the only way we can work out our salvation is because you first change our desires. You first love us. And so, Lord, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the ability to be here and to worship you. And Lord, we don't want to be the same people that we were when we first woke up this morning. So Lord, we ask that you change our hearts right now, this morning, so that we can love you more and be content and joyful in you. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.